Today we're going to talk about how good are God's promises. How good are God's promises? And, you know, I was Ruth and I were standing together in the restroom, looking in the mirror, getting ready today, and I said, okay, Ruth, how good are God's promises? She says, well, yeah, they're real good, Dave. And I said, okay, prove it. She looked at me with the look a wife gives her husband, like, don't bother me, I'm getting ready. All right? But in a sense, and I use that example, in a sense, we believe that, or we know that, or we've heard that, but how do we know? And more importantly, how does God want us to understand how good His promises are? It's kind of like this. You ever had a promise broken? Sure you have. From a parent, you've had a promise broken. From a sibling, you've had a promise broken. Maybe from somebody else. And we've all had promises that have been broken. So then we look at our relationship with God. Well, you know, if we break promises, what about God? I mean, what about God and the promises He makes to us? Does He break them? Does He not break them? And how good are they? And what's really good about this little passage, we're in Genesis 15, so if you want to open to that particular passage, and we're going to look at 21 verses today, we'll move through them rather quickly, but in this passage, Abram asks God that question. Sometimes we wonder about asking God tough questions. I always, you know, in the New Testament, there's a guy named what? Doubting Thomas. But you know what? Doubting Thomas asks a question in John 14. How can we know the way? He asked Jesus that question. None of us would have had the guts to ask that question. But in this case, Thomas did, and I'm glad he did. Abram asks the question. God and he are having a conversation. We're going to look at this conversation. And then he looks directly at God and says, how good are your promises? How can I know what you've told me is going to come true? And let's see how God answers that question. How does He want us to understand His promises? And what can we do about those? So, Genesis 11 is where we began. God looked down and chose Abram. No background, no qualifications. God in His grace chose Abram. And then we've seen him go along now. He sinned in the next chapter. And we saw that one of the key people in the Bible came up short, and he did it not only in the early part of his life, but also at the end of his life. Same sin. So we look at that, and we don't justify our sin, but we say, you know what, by God's grace, we want to stay away from sin and keep from that. Lot and he divided the land, and Lot went to the better land, and he went to the other land, and we looked at problem solving. How can you diffuse an argument? What are some of the things you can do to keep peace? And that was a couple weeks ago, and then he rounded up 320 men, went after Lot after an invading army of five kings came in and invaded this area where he was at and took Lot away. And Abram goes in and whoops all five of these kings because God was with him. We're introduced to a priest by the name of Melchizedek in that previous chapter, chapter 14, and we looked at just giving last week, because Abram gave him a tenth. Abram was blessed and he gave a tenth. And we looked at that just in relation to giving today. And we put it in the context of New Testament giving too. Now we're going to have a little conversation between God and between Abram. And that's where we're going to continue this morning. So if you're in Genesis 15, let's go ahead and open to that. And we will begin. It's dangerous sitting on the front row up here, ladies. I think they were wondering if I was going to do something, you know. No, you guys, you behave. All right, here we go. How good are God's promises? All right, here we go. A vision. 15:1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Often in the Old Testament, we see God using visions. Dreams would be something similar to what you and I might understand. Falling into a dream and then God speaking through that vision and that dream. And he says this, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, what had just happened in chapter 14? He had gone out, taken on these kings and defeated them, and had come back. Now, some time has passed, and I'm guessing in Abram's mind is that, you know what, those kings can reorganize, and they will, and those armies reorganize and come and get me. I'm sure that thought was in the back of his mind, but an amazing thing has happened, that God has used him in an incredible way here to take on astounding odds and destroy them, but they still could come back. And so as we begin with this little statement, he says, you know what, don't be afraid of what happened in the past. I am your shield. I am your reward. And it's interesting, the idea of your reward. Remember at the end of chapter 14, there was a celebration and they brought tribute to him. These kings did. And he took the tribute from one king, but he didn't from the king of Sodom. He did not receive that reward and that blessing. And he said, you know what? While you have received blessing from them, I am your great reward. And you want to make that clear. And so, you know, when we put this whole context together of how good are God's promises, the first thing I think he starts with Abram here, and on your outline, is this. You begin by trusting God, not the world. Verse 1 is trusting God, not the world. Even though he has been blessed and seen material blessing, and what has taken place, when we start looking at God's promises, the first thing is we need to trust in God, not the world. He is our reward. He is the one that blesses us. Live righteously and honorably before him. Trust me, Abram. Same message today. Trust me, Dave. Bill, you trust him. Mike, you trust him. Colleen, you trust him. Trust me. I am God. I am your shield. I am your reward. I think it's a great message for today. He begins that way. Then he's going to make a promise to Abram. Verse 2. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? All right, so we go back to chapter 11. There's a covenant. I will bless you. You will be the father of a great nation. And that promise has been made, and now it's been years since that promise has been made. The promise was made when he was about 75 years old. And probably now he's pushing into his 80s. We don't know exactly. I tried to find some of that out. Anyway, but it's been a period of time and nothing's happened. So what Abram does is what you and I do. We look around and say, well how are you going to fulfill this promise, God? Let me give you a little help. And in the tradition of that day, if there was no male heir, one of the traditions was to take a servant and have children with that servant. Some of this stuff sounds really bizarre, but this is a way they did things in that day in order to get a male heir, because he could not, at that point, have that male heir with his wife, Sarai. So he was looking at the tradition and culture of the day. And so that's why he mentions this individual. And this individual could be one who could help him continue his line. All right, verse 3. And Abram said, you have given me no children. To a servant, my household will be my heir. So I'm thinking of how I can make this happen, God. Interesting, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man, talking about Eleazar, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. All right, so he's over 80 right now, and he says, hang on, Abram, I know what I'm doing. Have patience. Over 80, and you will have an heir. Then he does something that's kind of cool. He takes him outside. He took him outside, see, verse 5, and said, look up into the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he takes him outside, and it's a starry night, I'm sure, and they look up in the sky, and there's lots of stars up there. It's interesting. I was looking at some of the notes here of some of the commentaries that I look into to provide. They estimate, if you can estimate, I don't know how they do this, but they estimate 8,000 stars in the area that he was at that he could see. 8,000 stars. I don't know, have you ever done this? Gone outside and just looked up on a dark night at the stars. I'm sure maybe at some time in your life you've done this. It's interesting, Steve and Sandy are not here this morning, but Steve does this, and he has a telescope, and he looks at the stars. And one of the activities he wants to do with some of our young people at some point is come here and then do some star watching, and he can point out certain planets and everything. I don't know if you know that about Steve, but he knows how to do that, and it's really pretty cool. He's talked to me about this. And so when I was working on this message, it was right after Christmas. It was after Christmas. And I happened to be visiting my friend in Lake Havasu City, Richard. And at night, I read this during the day, and I went out in Lake Havasu. My goodness. I was actually up near Parker Dam. That's where he has a home out there. And so I was up there, and I was just looking up at the stars. It's amazing to just see that and to understand how really small and insignificant we are in comparison to the whole universe. But knowing that God knows us, each one by name, He calls our name, He knows who we are. So what He does with Abram says, nah, don't worry about this. Little problem. No problem for me, God. You need to have a little more faith, Abram. There's going to be an heir that comes from your body. Be patient. Now, that's a huge... I told you this when we began this series. Patience, patience, patience. God's timetable is not yours. It's not mine. Patience. All right, we're going to skip verse 6, go to verse 7. Then he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you the land to take possession of it. And I'm going to not only give you an heir and many heirs, but I'm going to give you the land, all this land that you see around him. And this is reaffirming that same covenant in verses, these two verses, 5 and 7. And he does this. And so imagine having a conversation with God. Now, verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6. I skipped it, and I did that on purpose, because this is an amazing verse in the Bible. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. Now, this is the first time we have in the Bible a verse like this of someone being credited with righteousness. He believed the Lord. That's the only thing he did. And it was given to him as righteousness. This is a very important verse in the Bible, because what we see from this verse is that Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous. In other words, he justified him. And you and I, when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are not made righteous. I've made that clear, because we all mess up still. But we are declared righteous when God looks down at us through Jesus Christ. We are declared righteous. Very, very, very important verse in the Bible that is consistent with believing God equals righteousness. Believing God equals righteousness. And this is a key verse in the Old Testament. Now, this was interesting, because what you do as a pastor is you go and you look at a number of different sources, and how do they explain this? All right, because if you're thinking right now and you're clued into what I'm saying and not thinking about the Pro Bowl game, I'm sure not many of you are. Wait a minute, Jesus Christ hadn't died yet. Wait a minute. How could this happen? Because when you and I, from the point of the cross, we ask forgiveness. There is a sacrifice for sin. It's interesting, though, that sacrifice for sin in Hebrews is once for all time. But here we have a verse that has not happened yet. So it's interesting. It's a very difficult verse to explain. To really understand this, I'm not sure how well we really understand this verse this side of heaven. Here's a commentary this is the Expositors. This is one that I use. It says this, verse 6 opens the scene by setting the record straight. Abraham had believed in God and had been accounted righteous. Okay, so this faith that he had in God took place before this. The covenant did not make him righteous. We're going to look at this covenant in a minute. Rather, it was through his what? His faith that he was reckoned righteous. Only after he had been counted righteous through his faith could Abram enter into God's covenant. Now, it's interesting. again, let me be honest with you. I can't completely explain this. All I can tell you is that God, in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, there was belief in God, in His promises, and in who He was, and it was counted to Him as righteous. It's the same process you and I go through. We believe and we are counted righteous. We are not made righteous. We are justified. It's a very important verse. And maybe this is the first time you've ever seen this, but it is very important to our faith and to our understanding of who God is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Okay, so having said that, second thing here you do to understand God's promises, number one, we talked about, number two is accepting God by faith alone. You have to accept Him by faith alone. This whole process, how good are your promises, God? You've got to trust in God and not the world. And then second, you accept God by faith alone. The foundation, then, of this whole covenant is Abram's faith in God. The foundation of our walk with God is in our relationship with Him and accepting Him by faith alone. Trusting in Him. And this is what Abram did. We haven't even gotten to the covenant. This is just background getting us there, but these are two very important steps. Okay, let's look at a couple of other verses just so you think I'm not out in left field here. How about Galatians in the New Testament? Can you read this with me? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Interesting. We use the example in the New Testament book of Galatians. Paul is using this, and he's drawing back and showing the unity of the Old Testament with the New Testament. It's a very important second reference. Let's look at another one, James 2:23. Let's read it together. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Here's another reference of being God's friend. And it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he do? He only believed God. Really, really important part. Now, we can look at Abraham, and we can talk about this, but the reality is this morning, where are you at in this process? What about you knowing for sure that if anything were to happen to you, that you have settled the issue of heaven and you settled the issue of eternity with God forever? And that is a very simple thing to do for us today, is that we look at the cross and say, Jesus Christ died for my sins. We ask Him for forgiveness. He comes into our life and we begin to walk with Him. But it is faith alone, and it is only believing in what God has done that saves us. So it is consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay? Very, very important. It is very important. Okay. So, Abram is sitting there and he's listening to this. And then he does something really, really important. Look with me then at verse 8. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? O sovereign Lord, you've made promises to me. How can I know how good they are? God is you. I don't know what to do. How good are your promises? That took a lot of guts for him to ask. He's asking God alone, how good are your promises, God? Hence the title of this message, How Good Are They? All right, so how does God answer this question? And again, we're going to get into a little bit of culture here, but kind of some interesting things that take place. All right, so how good are they? Here we go. He's going to make a covenant. Verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So he had to round up these animals and a couple birds. Verse 10, Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half, probably because they were too small to do this. All right, folks, this is Old Testament. This is the culture of that day. We have these three animals. So what he does God says, cut them in half. So if you can imagine what a mess this would be. And so much of the Old Testament has to do with sacrifices and things like that. And so Abram, this was probably nothing for him. But if I had to try and do something like this, I would keel over and faint. I mean, I can't do that. But thank goodness the Lord had me alive at this time. So how would you guys do, huh? I don't know. So anyway, seriously, cut that thing right in half and set a part here and a part here. The next one, cut it in half, a part here and a part here. Cut it in half, a part here and a part here. Now what's happening is there is a roll, there is a walkway right through here. And God says, do this. Now again, this is an agricultural society. It's sheep, it's animals, it's flocks. And so here he is. He finished that, and folks, it's a bloody mess. It just is. And there's three carcasses right there and a path right here. And so that's what God tells him to do. Then it's interesting. He kind of he has two things happen to him here. And let's look at those things. And we'll get through this here. All right. Then, verse 11, birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. All right, so we have some birds that fly down to try and pick at these carcasses. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, it's interesting. He falls asleep, and there's this thick darkness. And as I looked at this, and many feel that this was an influence of Satan trying to come in and attack, and to lead him astray and to keep him from doing this, and the representation of sin and evil is all there. And this is what's going on. Now, the point is not that. The point is there were animals that were cut in half and they were separated. Okay? So that's what's happened. Then, look at verse 13. Then God talks to Abram again. There's some prophecy. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Okay, where are we talking about in verse 13? Egypt. Right. This has not happened for a long time, but God is already prophesying here for him to Abram. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. What is that? That's the Exodus. And we know this all happens, but at this point he doesn't know what's going on completely. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. None of this is going to happen to you, the enslavement and the Exodus and all this. You're going to live a full life, and you are going to your fathers in peace and be buried at an old age. So he's telling him this. And verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, Abram, right to where you and I are at, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. He says, basically, you're going to leave this area. There's a people group here called the Amorites. They are ungodly people. Child sacrifice. Worship of all kinds of false gods. Prostitution in their worship. I mean, this was all that. And in the Bible, God has a lot of patience. The wrath, the cup of their wrath is not filled up yet. There's going to be a number of years still that God is waiting for them to turn from this kind of worship, this idolatry. And so he says the wrath of the Amorites has not been filled up yet. It's like a little eyedropper dropping drops into a cup, a coffee cup. And God is patient. But there's an end to his patience, and this is the example he's giving here. We also have the example in 1 Thessalonians of God's wrath being demonstrated in that same way. All right, so all he's doing is giving him a little prophecy here. This is what's going to happen. All right, now we finally get to the point where what happens? When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Okay, so what's happening here is the rest of the day things happen, and he slept and he woke up and everything, and so he's still standing out there and it's night, and some kind of a pot appears, and out of this pot there's a flame that comes out. We don't know how high or how big it was, but it's probably pretty good size. And what happens is this pot then goes right between these halved animals and goes to the other end and stops. And again, we don't know what happens after that. But the important thing is that this pot, which was what? Representing God, passed between these three pieces. And we're looking at that saying, okay, that's good. We don't do anything close to that today. Actually, we do. We don't quite hack up animals and do it in the same way. But in that day and in that time, in that culture, when they made a covenant, let's use another word, when they made a promise, they made a promise. It was not uncommon to do that between two parties. And in that day, they would cut them in half, and then both parties would pass through the cut-up animals. One would go through, and then the other would go through. The culture and tradition of that day, if anybody broke that promise, they would be like the animals. They would be killed for that. This is how they did it in that day and in that time. We don't do that today. Actually, in a sense, you do it in a different way. When you make a promise or a covenant or a commitment, you go in and you sign a paper. We don't have dead animals all over the place. But you go in, you sign it for a house, maybe for a car. You know, whatever you are buying, you are making a covenant, a commitment to pay it off. Now, where my illustration here falls short is that you and I, because we're not perfect, we break covenants and we break promises. We just do. God does not. And in that day, and in that culture, when he passed through that, Abram saying, I get it. I get it. God is making a covenant with me, and he will not break it. And you look at this story and you say, oh my goodness, okay. Because it doesn't mean as much to you and me. Because we don't live and do those kind of things, although we do make covenants and promises. All right, let me finish the rest of the passage, and we're going to have to look a couple places to fully understand this. All right. Where are we at now? Okay. On that day, I'm at 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, Hezites, Kadamites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Termites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Now, there's one there that doesn't fit. Come on, are you guys awake? You better be awake. All right, Deborah says, Dad, that is so lame, and you do it too often. I don't do it that often. I'm going to make sure you guys are awake. There are no termites. There actually were termites, but they were not a people group. But just to make sure you're alive and awake with me. All right, so both parties passed through the cut-up animals, and it was a sign that if either one broke the covenant, they would be killed. All right, so let's make the point here of what's going on. All right, on your outline then, you begin by understanding that God's promises are as good as his word. All right, here's the problem with that, is that we look at our word, and as good as we try and be, we come up short. So we look at that and we say, wait a minute, if my word can be broken, well, God's word can be broken. We naturally do that because we sin and we come up short. God doesn't, though. What we're going to do, there's three lines below this statement. I'm going to take you to three separate verses, other places in the Bible. Here's the first thing. You're going to have to go by faith that this is God's word. That's the first thing. You have to come to faith that this is God's word, and believe it as such. All right, that's where you start. So what I'm going to do is go to a couple different passages, and we're just going to look at them reflecting back, two of them will, reflecting back on this section. All right, so let's do this. The first passage is in Numbers 23:19. Favorite verse of mine. Favorite verse of mine. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? It should lie. You're going to have to come to this word of God and believe that God says, and has it recorded in a number of places,